My dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, we propose this morning to give an outline of the book of Exodus, something similar in the manner that we did with Genesis yesterday. The book of Exodus, the name of course, is the Greek name that is given to the book. But as far as the Hebrew names are concerned, as far as the Hebrew name of the book is concerned, it is taken from the first line of the first verse. Now these are the names. And the Hebrew words for these words translated, these are the names, is the name given to the book of Exodus. The word Exodus itself means, of course, a way out. And the book of Exodus is expressing the way out that Yahweh provided for his people of Israel. We know, of course, the circumstances of the book, the outline of its teaching as far as its history is concerned, and we realize how that there was a way out provided for Israel from the oppression and the slavery of Egypt. Now, there are at least two specific references in the New Testament to the book of Exodus. The first of these are found in the 9th chapter of Luke. And in Luke chapter 9 and at verse 31, we read how that the apostles listened to the conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses and Elias. And Luke records in verse 31 of his 9th chapter that they appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But the word of the Greek is the word that is given to the book that is engaging our attention this morning. Spake of his exodus which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And I believe that these men, Moses and Elias, in speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, did not speak so much of his death as the exodus that would be accomplished through his death. In other words, they saw the book of Exodus as typical of the exodus provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way in which we can escape from the Egypt about us and devote and dedicate ourselves unto Yahweh our God. So that what they discoursed with the Lord Jesus Christ was the exodus, the way out that he would accomplish at the city of Jerusalem. Of course, we know full well that this involved his death. But it was a way out of the situation in which humanity finds itself, onto the glorious liberty that is provided in Jesus Christ both now and in the age to come. And it seems as though in the discourse of Moses and Elias with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, that they saw in the book of Exodus a grand type of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplished at Jerusalem. And of course we know that that is the case. It is very interesting in passing to follow through the principles of that transfiguration. They had struggled up to the mountain. They were very, very tired. And we read in verse 32 that Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. They were heavy with sleep and they fell asleep. And when they awakened from their sleep, that which engaged their attention was the glory of the Lord. And the first thing that they saw was the glory of a man with them. The glory of the Lord. And the first thing that is going to engage the attention of those men in the age to come, when they awaken from the sleep of death, will be the glory of the Lord. And on this occasion, they saw the Lord and they saw Moses and Elias speaking with him. And they beheld the glory of the three of them as they spoke concerning the exodus that would be accomplished at Jerusalem. But as they fixed their eyes upon that theophany of glory, they saw gradually Moses and Elias disappear until finally that which engaged the whole of their attention was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was no one with him. And so we have in this not merely the transfiguration of the Lord, but a parable of the age to come. And so here we have a reference, I believe, to the book of Exodus. The next reference that we have to the book of Exodus as a book, I believe, we find in the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in verse 14. Now in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 15 and verse 14, we read that how at the conference of Jerusalem, James stood up and he said this, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And that one verse epitomizes the 40 chapters of the book of Exodus. I'm going to try to show this morning how that condensed in that one statement, we have the whole of the 40 chapters of the book of Exodus. We're going to break the book of Exodus up so that it aligns with all these principles that we have in this statement of Simeon's. He declared that God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now in your mind, you consider what you read in the book of Exodus. You read that God did visit the Gentiles because he visited Egypt. He visited the Gentiles to take out of them a certain people. And they were to comprise a people, which implies their education, for his name, which implies it their dedication. So in this verse before us, Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, we have these principles: visitation, separation, education, dedication. They are all set out for us in that statement in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. And we're going to find that the book of Exodus is likewise can be divided into those four words with one more added to it. We're now condensing the book of Exodus into five words. And those five words are this: oppression, visitation, separation, education, dedication. And as you come to analyze the book of Exodus, you find that it falls into those five categories: oppression, visitation, separation, education, dedication. And I believe that when Simeon used this statement to say that God has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, Peter saw at last that in the call of the Gentiles there is a repetition of that which we find in the book of Exodus. Because what have we got in the book of Exodus? We have them taken out of Egypt, a people for the name. And that was impressed upon them early in the book of Exodus. So that the call of Cornelius and the call of each one of us is a repetition of that which we find in the book of Exodus. Now let us go back to the book of Exodus, and we will now see how we divide it up into those five categories. First of all, we have oppression. And that takes you from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 22. And we know the circumstances of the oppression at that time. We know how that Pharaoh arose, a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, and he proceeded to oppress the people of Israel. And this takes us to the 22nd verse of the second chapter, where we learn that Moses was born to his mother and father. So there we have the principle of oppression. Next we have visitation. And that takes us from chapter 2, verse 23, to chapter 11 and verse 12. Because here we have God visiting his people. It's not chapter 11, verse 12. I've just noticed it's chapter 11 and verse 10. So here we have visitation to the end of chapter 11. And God visited his people in the person of Moses. He called Moses and he sent Moses to the people of Israel. And he poured out the plagues upon the people of Israel. And here we have the visitation of Yahweh, the God of Israel, among the Gentiles. So we have the principle of visitation then. The next move in the drama was that of separation. The people were called upon to leave Egypt. And so when you come to the 12th chapter and verses 1 and 2, we read that Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And therefore the new year was changed. So that in the Jewish calendar to this very day, there are two new years. There are two new years that are celebrated. One in the first month and the other in the seventh month. They're both new years. So that you see they have two new years and the calendar here was changed, to the embarrassment of our Seventh-day Adventist friends who find that their computations are all wrong once they are forced to accept that the calendar at this point was in fact changed. So here we have separation. It's a new beginning. And the people of Israel are going to be taken out of the land of Egypt. And this they proceed to do until we come to the 50th chapter of the book of Exodus and verse 21, where the separation is completed, and we learn how that Miriam's son, "Sing ye to Yahweh, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea." And there was the principle of separation. So today we have had oppression, visitation, separation. We have this in visitation. God did visit the Gentiles in separation to take out of them. And now we proceed to education. And immediately they come out of the land of Egypt, their education commenced. Very interesting it is to read in the 15th chapter and verse 1 these words. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Yahweh." It was the first song they'd sung in the land of Egypt. Until that moment they'd given their lives over to sighing. They sighed unto him because of the oppression of the way. But now they'd seen a visible manifestation of the mighty power of Yahweh whom they served. And so they were induced to sing, and they sung gloriously unto him, as we have it here. So their sighing was now turned into singing. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Yahweh." And that's a very impressive chapter. Because we read that 600,000 adults, were at least 600,000, were baptized that day. And there was great rejoicing in the midst of Israel because of so many had been baptized. You know what it is like in the ecclesial meeting, where we have someone that accepts the truth in Christ Jesus. And we have a baptism. And the fruits of all our labor are here seen in this one that has been baptized. And we rejoice before our God. And we know that in heaven itself, angels are rejoicing around the throne of grace. And so we on earth combine with those in heaven to rejoice with him on that occasion. And then a few years pass. And perhaps the one that we received with such glad acclaim on that occasion has been drawn back to the world. We have the sadness of it all. And we know this when we congratulate them upon their baptism, and when we sing our anthems of praise, and when we rejoice before our God. We know this. We know this of a certainty, that there's going to be a time of testing upon that individual. And we know this, that when the kingdom of God is established, there will be one person only that has never sinned, but there won't be one person in the kingdom of God who's never been tried. And we know that. And when a person accepts the truth, we know that they're going to be tried. And here we have the evidence of it. Because they sung gloriously unto Yahweh on that occasion. And Miriam led the singing as well. But immediately on top of that, when we commence on the next section of the book of Exodus, that of education, which takes us from chapter 15 and verse 22 to chapter 24 and verse 18, where we commence upon this education, we find it's not long before they are complaining before their God. And so he taught them. And how did he teach them? He made them go hungry. He denied them water. He brought enemies upon them. And he was teaching them by the very trials they experienced. This was part of the education. He was teaching them that they must become a distinct people. They had been separated. Now they must be a distinct people. This takes us on to chapter 24 of Exodus, and at verse 18, and then in chapter 25, we come to the final section of the book of Exodus, that of dedication. And so we read that Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." And so the offering was made, and it was proposed to build the tabernacle. And that takes us to the end of the book of Exodus, because the rest of the book of Exodus is devoted to telling us about the tabernacle and how it was erected. And that takes us to chapter 40 and verse 38. So you see, as a matter of memorizing the book of Exodus, we only have to reduce it to five words. Oppression, visitation, separation, education, dedication. And remember what Simeon said when he said, God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And bear in mind that as that has relationship to us, we have the principle of divine visitation, of separation, of education, and of dedication. Now let us go over those various sections of the book of Exodus and see what an amazing form of symmetry is observed therein. We will find that each of those five sections can be divided into three distinct sections. And those three distinct sections show how a thing was firstly proposed, how it was resisted, and how it was accomplished. So you see, if you're taking notes, don't say to me afterwards, as some people do who have dinner with me, that you talk too much as though they never speak. Don't say that. Just put down the words, proposed, resisted, accomplished. Now you will find that each of these five sections is divided into that part. Take section one, oppression. It's proposed in chapter one because Pharaoh is going to do it. He proposes that they will oppress the children of Israel. It's resisted in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, because the parents of Moses do resist it. They hide their child. They don't deliver him up to be killed. It's accomplished in chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, where the whole of Israel are made slaves under Pharaoh. So there is proposed, chapter 1, resisted, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and accomplished in chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. There we have our oppression. We come next to the principle of visitation. First of all, it is proposed because Yahweh reveals himself to Moses. And we have that in chapter 2, verses 23 to chapter 4, verse 9. We know how that he revealed himself at the bush. So here it is, first of all, proposed as Yahweh reveals himself to Moses. Secondly, it is resisted, because Moses advances 10 excuses as to why he shouldn't carry out the work set before him. One of those excuses is a beautiful one. He says, don't send me. Send the promised Redeemer. That's what Moses said. Don't send me. Send the promised Redeemer. He knew all about the seed of the woman that would bruise upon the head the serpent, and Egypt was the serpent power. You remember how the brother Stan told us how that down in Luxor you see that long serpent. Have a look at the head of any pharaoh. You'll see the viper there too. That was the serpent power. Send the one that's going to bruise it in the head. Send that one. So he advances 10 excuses. Therefore the proposition is resisted by Moses. But finally, the proposition is accomplished when Moses is sent to Egypt and the plagues are poured out upon that nation. And that takes you from chapter 6, verse 1, to chapter 11 and verse 10. So you see our second division, that a visitation is set in three orders, proposed, resisted, accomplished. Then we have the third section, that of separation. This is first of all proposed because the Passover is taught to the people of Israel. And we have that in chapter 12, verse 1, to chapter 14, of verse 4. It's proposed. And we have the Passover. But that is resisted, because Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let the people go. And he sends his army after Israel. So we have the resistance to this in chapter 14, verses 5 to 18. So it is resisted. And finally, of course, as we know, it was accomplished in the Red Sea crossing, which takes us from chapter 14 of verse 19 to chapter 15 of verse 21. So here again, if the separation is proposed by Yahweh, it's resisted by man, and it's finally accomplished. And really in these three principles, you have every principle of the divine purpose. Yahweh proposes it, flesh opposes it, but Yahweh accomplishes it. We come to the fourth section, education. It's first of all projected in type. The people complained to Moses and so forth. You have that in chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. They come to Marah, the water is bitter, they complain to Moses. And they don't realize that this is education. So you see, it's projected in type. It's obstructed by their own faithlessness. You have that in chapter 16 and verse 1 to chapter 17 and verse 16, where they complain to Moses, where they want to go back to Egypt, and where they are full of complaints as they go through the bitterness of the wilderness wanderings. But finally it is affected, as we have it recorded in Exodus 18 and verse 1 to 24 and verse 18, where at long last they come to Sinai. The law is given unto them. They say, all that Yahweh hath said, we will do. And they accept the covenant on that basis. So once again, you see, this fourth section, that of education, it can be basically divided into three clear sections. Finally, you have the principle of dedication, the tabernacle, which is from verse 1 of chapter 25 to the end of the book. You have, first of all, the tabernacle design in chapters 25 to 31. And then what happens? You know how that when Moses went up on the mountain, he received the tabernacle. Down in the plains below, the people said, as for this Moses, we want not what has become of him. Make us gods that we might go back to Egypt. So you see, the tabernacle was delayed. And you have that in chapters 32 to 34. And finally, as we know, the tabernacle was ultimately built. So it was ultimately completed in chapters 35 to chapter 40. So you see, now this book that we have reduced to five distinct principles and to one verse of the New Testament can now be divided up into these three sections of those five principles, which makes 15 different subsections. Now let's have a look at the key verse of this book. You have that, I believe, in chapter 19 and verses 4 to 6. Chapter 19 and verses 4 to 6. And there we read, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on the eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And they are basically the words that our Moses, our leader, has spoken unto us. Because those same words are applied to believers, as we know in the Epistle of Peter. And so Yahweh speaks to us, and he says unto us, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these instructions, these words, apply unto us. Now we have thus expounded to you the book of Exodus. You have an outline of it anyway. Let us now come and find out what is the fundamental theme that runs through. And I believe that the fundamental theme that runs through has been revealed by Simeon when he said, God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. A people for his name. And we know that the first principle that was laid before Moses was the revelation of the divine name by the bush. The revelation of the divine name at the burning bush, when the angel spoke to Moses. And at the concluding moments of Moses' life, in a beautiful expression, he calls upon Israel to so conduct themselves before Yahweh that they might win the goodwill of him that dwelleth in the bush. They are these words that he spake to them when he addressed them, as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. The goodwill of him that dwelleth in the bush. And that's how he saw Yahweh, whom he worshipped. But that's only one name that is given in this book, Yahweh Elohim. We have other names of deity. They were taken out of people for the name. So there are other names given them. There is the name Yahweh Rafika. There is the name Yahweh Mekadeshim. There is the name Yahweh Kunor. These are all names that were given unto Israel as recorded in the book of Exodus. And the theme of the divine name runs right through the book of Exodus. We don't propose to deal with the name Yahweh Elohim because it's so common among us. We use it so frequently. And we have expositions like Phanerosis that so beautifully express it. But let's give a little thought to some of these other names and see what they required of Israel. They were the people for the name. We are the people for the name today. What is required of us? We know what the name Yahweh Elohim signifies. We know that that means that we must manifest the qualities of the divine name in our lives. We see a perfect manifestation of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the objective of our life is to so build into our lives divine characteristics such as we see in the Lord Jesus, that at the coming of the Lord Jesus, He will acknowledge that we are of the family of God. There must be developed in us a family likeness. A family likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we must develop among ourselves. And that is really the significance of the divine name. That the very principles of Yahweh should be manifest in our life. Not merely that we might use the name or recite the name or anything like that. That's got nothing to do with it. A person can use the name. I've got books owned by Gentiles that use the name frequently through it and know nothing about it. We must see to it that we don't only use the name, but humbly and reverently try to exercise ourselves so that in some faint way a reflection of that name is seen in our life. And then when that happens, well, we know we're a part of the family of God. The Lord said, by their fruit shall ye know them. And He says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one another. And love is begotten among us when we look at things from a common viewpoint. And the divine name is an expression of the divine love. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but the Lord Himself in the 70th chapter of John made that perfectly clear when He prayed unto the Father in relation to the significance of the name and His believers. And He said in His prayer to the Father, He said in the concluding verse of that chapter, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So here, in the terms of the Lord's Prayer, He saw that love as a manifestation of divine love. That name as a manifestation of divine love. We do not intend to deal with the name Yahweh Elohim, but I would like to give a little bit of thought to these other names. In the 15th chapter of Exodus, then, in this song that Moses sung on that occasion, it's quite obvious that both Moses and Israel, for the first time, understood the significance of the name. Because all Israel sang with Moses, I will sing unto Yahweh, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider have been thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. Jesus. That is what my salvation means. Yah salvation. Yahshua, Jesus, He has become my salvation. Will we pass through the waters of baptism as they had passed through the waters of the Red Sea? Do not we ourselves express that Yahweh has become our salvation? And do not we see that as expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ? He is my God, continued Moses, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is His name. So they come to understand it. And then their education commenced. Full of enthusiasm, full of singing, they left the site of the tragedy of Pharaoh's host. And as they sung these songs of triumph and victory and praised God with timbrel and harp, they took their walk through the wilderness. And 3 days later, that camp was full of moaning and complaining. 3 days later, they had forgotten that Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is His name. And now their songs again are turned into sighing and into complaining. And you know, life's journey is like that. Life's journey is studded with bitterness that Yahweh alone is capable of making sweet. So as they moved along, they came to Marah. And they saw there in the distance the oasis. And they had no water, so they rushed out of the waters of the oasis, and it was bitter. It was bitter. And Yahweh was teaching them certain things. And so their education continued. The people murmured against Moses and said, what shall we drink? They're on the point of destroying Moses, and he cries unto Yahweh. He prays unto God, and he's directed to a tree. The tree must be chopped down, must be humbled, put into the bitter water, and it would be turned sweet. and the same expression is used in the New Testament for the stake. He died upon the tree. And through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was that tree in that wilderness, the bitterness of life's journey can be made sweet even now if we use our intelligence in these things. I know it's easy to speak this way, and very often I don't always exercise the patience that I should in these matters. I realize that. But the lesson of this is this, that the very bitterness of life's journey, even now, can be sweetened if we bear in mind the Lord Jesus Christ and the means of sweetening the bitterness of life's journey. Now this was brought home to them. And as it was, then Yahweh spake unto them, as we have it in verse 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, notice the expressions, diligently hearken, do or perform, give ear or study, keep or guard and protect, that's what the word means, have your eye constantly upon it, keep these things, have them always before your mind, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I brought upon the Egyptians, the disease of leprosy mainly, for I am Yahweh Rafika. I am Yahweh thy physician. I am Yahweh the dealer thee. You can have your concordance because we haven't time this morning to look up the word healing and healeth and so forth. And see how that word enters into the principles of the divine purpose. He is the great healer. He can heal us of our ills, our spiritual ills. He can cure us of the dread disease of mortality that has a hold of every one of us. He can cure us even of sins, because he is Yahweh Rafika, the one that healeth us. And he will not put upon us the disease of Egypt. And that disease was leprosy. And when you come to read the instruction concerning leprosy in the scriptures, you find that that disease was a disease imposed. There's no case in the Old Testament of anyone having the disease of leprosy except Yahweh put it upon them. And no one could cure them. When a person had leprosy, he didn't ring up the doctor, he went to the priest. He went to the priest. And the priest had a certain formula by which that leprosy might be cured. And when it was cured, the priest had to conduct a certain service. Because that living death was a symbol of sin and active manifestation in that individual. And there was only one that could cure him of leprosy, and that was Yahweh. So that when Miriam, for example, started to complain against Moses, she became a leper. And when Moses prayed unto the Father, Yahweh said, put her out of the camp anyway. Flesh means nothing to me. I know that she is your sister, but she has spoken unadvisedly with her lips. She's a leper. Put her out of the camp until I cure her. And it was an object lesson to all of Israel. I am Yahweh Rafika. And I can heal Israel of all its diseases. And I can heal mankind of his diseases. And I can heal you of your diseases. When you work through the scriptures, you find that this work of healing, as far as Yahweh is concerned, has relationship to the principle that Jesus Christ has brought home to every one of us. Because he was the manifestation of Yahweh Rafika. And when the leper was there, Jesus went forth into the consternation of the apostles, touched the leper, and the leper was cleansed. And the blind man received his sight, and he saw. And the lame commenced to walk quite readily. And in all this he was manifesting the principles of Yahweh Rafika. That even as a person like that leper, filled with sin, could be cured through the power that was invested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blind could see the things of Yahweh as they are revealed in his word. And the lame could learn to walk correctly in the principles of Almighty God. That's the healing. That is the healing with which he is concerned now. Not patching up a body to last a little longer. When, as far as Almighty God is concerned, it may be better for us if we did. The whole world has given itself over to healing. They patch up a body, and that body continues on in its life of sin and misery. A life of sin and misery. As I saw when I was in hospital, I was amazed at it, because they were using me as a guinea pig. They thought that they might find something curious in me. I think they did ultimately before I left the hospital too, but not the way they thought. But it was amazing to me that the research that was put into medical science when the new research was put into the minds of those people there. And I mentioned this to the doctors. I said, look, you're patching up these men to go out, to go back into a life of iniquity for which they've emerged. Take the chap in the bed next door to me, I said to the doctor. You know his state. His state of life. What's the use of him living? Unless he's mentally changed. They couldn't do a thing about it. You see, there was only one that could do that. And that is the power of this book here. And when we have that in mind, who worries about death? There's something greater for us. I am Yahweh Rapha, and I will heal thee. And so we read the process of healing. We are told in Psalm 107 and verse 20 that we are healed by the word. We are told in Isaiah 53 and verse 5 that we are healed by his stripes. We are warned against neglecting this great physician, as Asa did, who turned to physicians. I'm not speaking of material things now, material sicknesses. I'm speaking of spiritual sicknesses. And died finally of the very disease that he had hoped that those physicians would cure. That's Yahweh Rapha. So first of all, to Israel in the book of Exodus, there had been revealed the principle of Yahweh Elohim of Israel, and now they are reminded that that one that was manifested at the bush is a healer, and could heal them of all their diseases, and could heal them of all their problems. Now we go on to another title that is found in the 31st chapter of Exodus, and at verse 13. Verse 12 says, and Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am Yahweh Mekadesh. In the Hebrew, it's a title. I am Yahweh that doth sanctify you. But Yahweh Mekadeshim. And this is the first appearance of this name in the scriptures. Yahweh Mekadeshim. I am Yahweh which doth sanctify you. But let us understand that there must be cooperation, because in the 20th chapter of Leviticus, and verses 7 and 8, Israel are told to sanctify themselves. Now they can't do it entirely on their own. But what it means in the Leviticus chapter 20 and 7 and 8, it means that they must become pliable to the divine influence in their life. They must become pliable to the divine influence in their life. If they are not, they can recite the law, they can study the law, they can do what they like, but if they're not pliable to the divine influence, then they will not manifest that which Yahweh requires of them. I am Yahweh Mekadeshim. Yahweh doth that to sanctify you. Now what is meant by this word sanctification and to sanctify? It means to separate, but it means more than that. It means to separate for a certain purpose. So a person is not really sanctified if he is merely separated from the world and within the midst of the ecclesia is pleasing himself. He must not only be separated, but he must be given over to a special purpose. And he must make himself, as it were, readily acceptable to the influence of Almighty God. That's Yahweh Mekadeshim. And it is Yahweh that doth sanctify us. And how does he do that? We've been already told that by the power of his word. It is the word that is the sanctifying medium. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the 17th chapter of John and verse 17, in a prayer to the Father, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Now he's praying under Yahweh Mekadeshim. And he's praying, sanctify them through thy truth. And he goes on to say, thy word is truth. And then he goes on further to say, I have sanctified myself that I may sanctify them. So you see, we see now that the power and influence of the Word of God accomplishes this. The Apostle Paul, in the second chapter of Philippians, he uses this expression as he speaks to the people, the brethren of Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. And then in the previous verse he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you see, we must make ourselves acceptable to that word. When that word takes possession of our mind, we must set ourselves into a frame of mind to obey that word. Now, it's quite possible for us to study this word. It's quite possible to us to understand the scriptures and yet not give ourselves to the influence of that word moving us. It is quite possible for us to understand the scriptures in such a way that we become pompous in our knowledge. Let us avoid that. Let us remember the name of deity, Yahweh Makedoshim. I am Yahweh which doth sanctify you. And that means we are separated by the power of the word, that word may reflect and act upon us. Now furthermore to this, in the 30th chapter of Exodus, there is a reference to that which would make them used as a sanctifying medium. And this is the anointing oil. In Exodus chapter 30, and at verse 22 to 31, we read this. Moreover, Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, sweet cinnamon, half so much, sweet calamus, and cassia, and then an oil of olive and hymn. And he was to mix these together, and they became the anointing oil. And in verse 29, thou shalt anoint them that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. So this was poured out upon the furniture of the tabernacle, and it became most holy. It had now been sanctified because the anointing oil had been poured out upon it. Now what is that anointing oil? What does it represent? It represents our contact with Almighty God. And how do we make contact with Almighty God? There's only one way, and that's through the Word of God that He has given. Only one way in which we can make contact with God, that is to say, God can make contact with us. That's how I should have expressed it. We can make contact with God by prayer. But there is only one way in which God makes contact with us, and that's the power of the Word. And this anointing oil stood exactly for that. And to take the principles of the anointing oil and you analyze them. First of all, there was pure myrrh, or the word really signifies free-flowing myrrh. Now the word myrrh means bitter, and it was obtained from a thorny plant. If you got too close to that plant, you got pricked and it hurt. And the first principle of Bible study, what is it? It pricks us, it hurts. And it brings a measure of bitterness. And that's what the word myrrh means, bitter. You remember the case of Ezekiel the prophet, that when he had absorbed the word that was given unto him, he said, it made my belly bitter. And he went forth in the heat of his anger, because he had absorbed these things, and he could see life from the standpoint of God. And it made him bitter against the world about him because of their folly. The 10th chapter of Revelation, John in Patmos, he took the little book and he ate it. And it was to his palate like honey for sweetness, but to his belly it was bitter. There was the myrrh. And that's the first principle of the Word of God. When we come to study the Word of God, there is an element of bitterness as we look upon ourselves from the standpoint of God and the world about us. We come, as it were, to a thorny plant that will prick us. That's the first principle in this anointing oil. Next we have sweet cinnamon. And that's the inner bark of the plant, the inner life of the plant, the cinnamon. You had to peel away the bark and get right in to get the cinnamon. So here we have a deeper application of the word. We're going a little further and we're studying the word. We're getting to the inner life of the word. Then the next was calamus, and the word means to be erect, to be upstanding. Remember the words of Paul, quit you like men and be strong. And the word of God will cause us to stand up. It will cause us to be erect, to stand up like men and be strong. But then we also have the principle of the cassia. And of cassia, we read in verse 24, of cassia 500. And cassia means to bow down the head. It means to be reverential. So here we have principles relating to the study of the Word of God. Myrrh that is bitter. Cinnamon that goes to the very heart of a thing. Calamus that causes a person to stand up and be erect. Cassia that speaks of reverence before Almighty God. And then finally this was all mixed with the olive oil, and of olive oil and hymn. significantly enough, that's an Egyptian measure. So here we have the olive oil set out in an Egyptian measure. We know the beauty of the olive oil. We know how the plant must ripen by the power of the sun. How the plant, the berry becomes purple, which is a symbol of God manifestation. How the berry must be hit until it comes as humble to the ground. How the berry is then taken and the juice is extracted therefrom, even as it is from the grape. And then finally, the way in which they purified olive oil was to immerse it in boiling water. And the immersion in boiling water separated the impurities from it and left a golden oil. The golden oil of faith. And so you see, in the principles of this anointing oil, you have the principles of the study of the Word of God, which makes us, which enables us to hearken to the voice of God so that God hath contact with us. And through that means, Yahweh Mekidoshim today is using His influence to sanctify us, that we might become vessels fit for His service in the age to come.
Before we go on to the question session, I'd like to ask those who are allocated for kitchen duty if they would leave now to prepare for their duties. Now we'll turn the session over to questions.
To the sanctifying influence of Yahweh, particularly in your comments about the anointing oil, I wonder if you would be so kind as to give a brief exposition of the anointing oil that occurs in James chapter 5 and in verse 1.
Thank you, Jim. I'll be very pleased to do that in the written form. As a matter of fact, I can direct you to a copy of the Logos in which I read upon this, and I would direct your attention to that. As far as the anointing oil of James chapter 5 is concerned, let us understand that the anointing oil there is used by the apostles in those days was something that was used in conjunction with the Holy Spirit gifts. Something that was used in conjunction with the Holy Spirit gifts. So that you have in the 6th chapter of Mark, and at verse 13, the statement that the apostles went forth, and they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. The apostles did this as they went through the land of Israel, the land of Judah. Because, you see, the Jews would know all about this anointing oil. And they would know that this is a symbol of the contact between heaven and earth. So the apostles went out and they anointed with oil. And they performed the gifts of the Spirit as they anointed with oil. James is speaking likewise to the same community. That is, to believers in to Jewish believers. And here on this occasion, you see, he is mentioning the anointing with oil. And undoubtedly, James is reverting back to that which would be common knowledge to them in that day. As far as this particular chapter is concerned, the setting is in the days of James. There's no doubt about that. It has no application at the present moment unless you have a secondary meaning to it. But we cannot base doctrinal teaching on a secondary meaning of Scripture. This chapter has relationship to the days in which they were living. Notice verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And he was referring to the destruction of AD 70, when the Lord Jesus Christ manifested himself in power in the outpouring of judgment upon guilty Judea. So he says in verse 8, be patient, establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He made no mistake. His words were inspired. He made no mistake in regard to these things. The coming of the Lord did draw nigh. It drew nigh in AD 70, and James knew it. He's speaking of great persecution and tribulation that would be poured out upon the brethren as the end approached. And he has in mind again AD 70. But to take this chapter out of its context, and to take those verses out of their context, as has been done, and to assume that we ought to anoint people with oil today because of this verse here, would be tantamount to using the other verses that apply to that day and generation and giving them a modern application. As far as the work of Yahweh is concerned, we have the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to impress upon our minds in the 17th chapter of John. And this statement needs to be very, very firmly impressed upon our minds because it's very often challenged these days. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. Now they were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sanctifying influence is the word of truth. And by that word of truth, the person is separated and dedicated for the work of God, and made fit as a vehicle of the work that he would have us do. Certainly, miracles can be performed today. But it's not the miracle of causing hearing or the miracle of causing sight to the blind. It's the miracle of changing lives. The miracle of changing lives, and the power of the word can do that. It can change our life for the kingdom of God, and we need to concentrate our attention upon that form of the service of Almighty God. And that is done through Yahweh Mekidoshim, through the sanctifying influence of the divine word.
The holy oil is given in Exodus 30, shows the principle of unification between God and man. Would you like to give a few thoughts on the Psalm 133?
Well, you see, in Psalm 133, the psalmist is dealing with the anointing that we have referred to in the 30th chapter of Exodus, and he shows how that this anointing would dedicate a man like Aaron to the work that he should do, and would be the foundation of unity between brethren. Now let's emphasize that principle. There we have the foundation of unity between brethren. And when you analyze that anointing oil, you see that it has relationship to the study of the Word of God. Now in this particular psalm, the psalmist says, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirt of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So here we have the principle of the unity represented as the anointing oil and the dew of Hermon and of Zion. Now dew will only form in the night time, in the cool of the night, when the ground is sufficiently warm for the conditions to create dew. That's the only way in which dew will be formed. In the cool of the night, when the ground is sufficiently warm. You won't have dew forming when there's winds of doctrine blowing around, where there's hurricanes sweeping across the land. The dew won't form then. So you see, unity between brethren is conditional upon the conditions. The soil must be warm for the truth. It's in the coolness of the night, and there's a calmness there. And that will create the dew of Hermon. And you see, brethren and sisters, at the moment we're being sweep with the hurricanes of false doctrine. And this has worried me considerably. I generally keep an eye upon baptisms right throughout this country. For example, two or three years ago, we were averaging 50 baptisms a year in South Australia. They're dried up. And right throughout the country they're drying up. Why? Because brethren are being induced to consider other things, and the work of the truth is languishing. I feel the time has come when we state clearly our objectives, as we did in these Adelaide meetings, and that's the end of it. As far as we're concerned, we get on to the work of the truth. And I believe that Yahweh will bless us if we will do that. And there we have the principle here. Dew will only form where the soil is warm, the conditions are propitious, it's the cool of the night, there's no wind blowing, and so we have the dew of Hermon, a symbol of unity between brethren.
Oh, I missed two points that you made really early. When you broke up oppression in the various sections, what were your chapters and verses for proposed and
visited
under visitation?
Right. There's not much time. In visitation, we have from chapter 2, 23 to chapter 11 and verse 10. And the proposed is when Yahweh revealed himself to Moses in chapter 2, 23, chapter 4, verse 9. Resisted when Moses gave his 10 excuses in chapter 4, verse 10 to 5, 23. And accomplished by the outpouring of the plagues when Yahweh visited his people in the person of Moses from chapter 6, verse 1 to the end of the section.
Elaborate on the olive oil again. That's what the Egyptian meant, was a hint. Did you not find to do that? Or can you tell me about that?
Well, I tell you what, Ed, if we can get a word in edgeways, we could have a little discussion on it. the word hin, the measure, is an Egyptian measure. And it seems to me significant that this olive oil should be related to an Egyptian measure. Because, you see, basically we are of Egyptian origin, and the olive oil must be in us. This is the idea that that appeals to me. It's rather significant that the hin is an Egyptian measure, and the olive oil is measured according to that Egyptian measure. So that in effect, the scriptures that we absorb is in accordance to our capacity, which is related to things Gentile. This is the principle that I see.